On here. Again, I want to review this fairly quickly. We're looking at the Mosaic Law. We're on major point four, C here. The Mosaic Law made it clear that cursing, just as their blessings promised for obedience, cursing was promised for disobedience and for failure. Deuteronomy 28:15 begins a rather lengthy section there. That is also recapitulated in Leviticus 26, or it was given first, I presume, in Leviticus and recapitulated here. But Deuteronomy 28:15, and it will come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So one, civil unrest and insecurity, 28:16, cursed will you be in the country, cursed will you be in the city, and cursed will you be in the country. No, doesn't matter where you go, you're not going to find things are going well for you. And verse 29, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways. You will only be oppressed and robbed continually and none to save you. Cursing on finances and purchases. I figure if you're going to buy something, number one, you should always pray about it. You shouldn't lunge. You should stop. You should pause. You should, you know, in some cases, if you're thinking about doing major things, you might even want to seek outside advice. Hey, what do you think of this and how is the best way to approach it? Many of us who have lived through, you know, a good portion of our lives and are in our 50s and 60s and 70s, have dealt with a lot of these things over the course of our lives and have a bad idea of how to approach certain things, that's what can be successful and what's not. So it's always good, I think, you know, to seek counsel, and particularly if you're doing something major. But even on your minor things, you just want to pray about it. You want God to bless your shopping basket. You want to get, obviously, not just a good deal. I used to be one of those people that thought, you know, I'm just going to buy the cheapest thing. Well, that doesn't always work out, and that's not really necessarily good policy. It may save you some money, but then in the long run, it may not. I have found that, you know, if you buy good quality stuff, it lasts longer. And so you pray about it, and if you want God to bless you. But if God's not, if you're not obedient and God's not blessing you, well, then it won't matter. 28:17, cursed will be your basket, i.e. your shopping basket, your supplies, your provisions, and your kneading bowl. Three, cursing on the reproduction of man and beast, just as blessings were promised on sexual prosperity. God will remove that. He can jam sexual prosperity. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed will you be when you come in, and cursed will you be when you go out. Mental health problems. Let's look at Deuteronomy here. Let's stay in this one, but Leviticus 26:16, Deuteronomy 28:20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke. Well, that sounds fun. In all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. And in 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And again, you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you will only be oppressed and robbed continually and none to save you. Just as physical health is a part of God's blessing, lack of physical health is a part of God's discipline. Deuteronomy 28, 21 and 22. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you. Well, that sounds fun too. Until he has consumed you from the land you are entering in to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and inflammation, with fiery heat and the sword and with blight and mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. And verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. Again, doesn't sound like anything you want. See, frustration caused by the weather patterns. Weather patterns will work against people rather than for them. Again, and typically, and when you're dealing with weather, a lot of times you're dealing with either the too much rain or not enough rain test. Too much water or not enough water. Obviously, certain things happen. We certainly see, and we're entering into the prime season, for violent weather, hurricanes and tornadoes. And so God, floods, all these things, the landslides, the, you know, wildfires. God's got lots of ways to jam people and to frustrate them. And then you see how this plays out. For instance, if you remember back up on I-4, I can't remember, it was earlier this year at some point, I think, or late last. I think it was earlier this year, where the fog set in and the smoke from this fire comes in and you have this perfect storm sets up. And how many people died because they just couldn't see? That's what I call groping about, when you cannot see to drive. And even if you pulled off the road, there was no guarantee you wouldn't get killed. You were in literally a no-win situation there. I don't want to be in those. Frustration caused by the weather, Deuteronomy 28, 23. The heaven which is over your head will be bronze, i.e. drought, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. Well, you know, if you remember the issues like related to the Dust Bowl days. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Military defeat again, just as he promised a military victory, Deuteronomy 28, 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them. You're all organized, unified in battle array. But you will flee seven ways before them. And you will become an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. And there will be none to frighten them away. So military defeat there, cursing of the marriage relationship. This is supposed to be an area of real blessing. God can jam and frustrate this to where you're just going to wish you never were married. Deuteronomy 28:30. You will betroth the wife, but another man will violate her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, and you will not eat of it. Your donkey will be torn away from you and not restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. So again, all these things are threatened in all of this. D, continued failure without repentance would result in Israel being removed from the land of promise and dispersed among the nations. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy, but you can also see Leviticus 26:33, Deuteronomy 28:63 and 64. And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy. In other words, God's up there taking this perverse delight in all of this. As he sits there, I mean, these are obviously anthropopathisms attributing to God, human emotions. I mean, God's not really vindictive and petty, and if you don't love me, I'm going to kill you. He's not really that way, but because of righteousness, this is the way he is portrayed. He's angry at unrighteousness. You see God, and he expresses his anger through these violent outbursts and this jamming of your personal life. Well, obviously, we don't want to be in on the end of that one. So the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. You will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord God will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. Well, that sounds pleasant. No, not at all. And yet, all of this came upon the Jews. I mean, we can look back historically and see, yeah, here's exactly when God did it. Certain major times in their history, 721 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 kingdoms, took them captive, carried them off into dispersion. 586 BC, there were several invasions and captivities even before that under Nebuchadnezzar. But in 586, the final destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the people taken to Babylon there. And we see that. You see it, they come in and they have to deal with Antiochus Epiphanes and the problems that they dealt with under that, under the Seleucid dynasties. Alexander the Great made his mark in Israel, as he made his mark all over the earth, pretty much. And then, of course, ultimately the Romans in 70 AD, when they went in there and just decimated the place. Tens of thousands of Jews slaughtered because they couldn't get out of the city. He is going to destroy them. The nation was warned, point E, that they would not find any rest among the nations to which God sent them. 65 through 68, Leviticus 26 also, 38 and 39, but here in our chapter. In the morning you will say, actually 65, we read it, despair of soul. So your life will hang in doubt before you. And you will be in dread night and day, and you will have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, we wish it were evening. And at the evening you will say, we wish it were morning. Because of the dread of heart which you dread, and the sight of your eyes which you will see. So God, you know, he's serious about all this. And of course, as we know, he's done it. F, the Mosaic Law did hold out promise that spiritual recovery would result in restoration to the land of promise. Leviticus 26, 40 and 45, but Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. And it will come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have said before you. And God, there's no illusions here. God, obviously, in the prophetic part of this, told through Moses that this was going to all happen. This was going to happen to these. This was going to come upon them. And he knew it was. Moses knew that they were going to rebel against God. He understood the prophecies. And you call the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him. Then, verse 3, the Lord will have restore you from captivity and will have compassion on you. And will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you. And as we know, prophetically, the physical restoration of Israel to the land, which is already well underway, occurs prior in the prophecies to the spiritual restoration of Israel. That there was going to be a physical restoration in Ezekiel 37. Can these dry bones live again under the prophetic scheme of things? And the answer is yes, they can. But you see, the people brought back to the land, and then life is breathed into them. The bones come together, as it were, in the prophecy. So God brings them back, and brings them back into the land. And then the spiritual restoration, verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So again, the promise was held out that spiritual recovery would result in a restoration. Roman numeral 5, Christ in the Mosaic Law. A, Jesus Christ was born a Jew, living in the age of Israel and responsible to live under the principles of the Mosaic Law. Galatians 4:4, and of course he makes this assertion we saw there in Matthew, that I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So those who want to make, I've heard in certain teachings, I've even heard one where the life of Christ is declared to be a dispensation. No, it's not. It's not a dispensation. A dispensation is an extended period of time by definition. It's not 30 years or 35. Dispensations aren't that short. The age of Israel, or the age of the Gentiles, depending upon when one counts the change of dispensation, whether he counts it from the call of Abraham or from the actual formation of the covenant with the circumcision principle, the confirmation of the covenant. However one judges that, still the Gentiles, you know, had a rather lengthy history under the Gentile priesthood. And the family priesthood continued, and I tend to take it to where the priesthood changes, because that is one of the functions of a dispensation. There's a change of priesthood. And so the family priesthood continued up until the time of the Mosaic Law. So that's where I take the first dispensational break, in about 1445 BC. So the age of the Gentiles was circa, 2300 years. Then the age of Israel extends from 1445 BC, essentially, until the church age. And that's 1500 years or so. Then the church age, we know, has been about 2000 years. Then we change from the family priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood, now to the royal priesthood. And I presume when we revert to the age of Israel in Daniel's 70th week, not we won't be here, but when that happens, you go back under the Aaronic priesthood. And that seems to be very borne out by the New Testament, that there will be a temple and sacrifices and all that will be reinstituted. And then what priesthood rules through the millennium, we'll have to see. But it appears that, you know, the priesthood is still Aaronic. But we also know that at some point begins to be a merging of these things, because the church in Israel, we finally see, are merged into that New Jerusalem deal, where you see both parties represented. But of course, we won't need a priesthood in the eternal state. That, you know, obviously, everybody then will have access to God at all times. So Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Primary emphasis, obviously, on Israel. But he had sheep that were not of this flock. And he knew that. He knew that it was going to be a worldwide ministry. B, he lived his entire life in obedience to the Mosaic law, at least the moral aspects of it. One of the things we see here, we saw in Mark, you know, when he touches a leper, that's a violation of the Mosaic law. When that woman with the issue of blood touched him, that was a violation of the law. But what we see is that uncleanness was not transmitted to him. These things show that, those, number one, those aren't moral violations of the law either. Those are ceremonial violations. And Jesus made it plain, he never felt compelled to keep ceremonial law to the exclusion of moral law. He always placed moral law on a higher plane than ceremonial obedience. That's why he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? Because morally, it's the right thing to do. Well, there's just one day a week I can't heal. That would be legalism. And Jesus wasn't a legalist. So he lived his entire life in obedience to the Mosaic law and perfectly fulfilled each of its moral, ceremonial, social, and prophetic requirements. But what we see in the ceremonial deal was that uncleanness was not transmitted to him. He could transmit cleanness. And so we see that there was a sort of a reversal of the ceremonial thing, because normally what happens if somebody throws dirt at you or mud? You get dirty. But you can't communicate cleanness by touching them. You can't do that. You can't make somebody who's dirty clean. Jesus could, in that sense. So Matthew 5:17, I do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. See, while he could not change the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was Lord over the law by amplifying and elaborating on the true intention of the law. Matthew 5:21, we see this repeatedly. He would take the law, but he really was only trying to point out that the intent of the law was to get to the mental attitude, that it was not merely an overt thing, an overt obedience that God wanted. He wanted mental attitude obedience. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, that's you see it, hopefully it's capitalized in your Bible. That's a direct command, a direct quote right out of the Old Testament. Whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Uh-oh. Now anger is mental attitude murder. Yes, it always was. It never was any other way. Jesus is just pointing out, here's what the intent of the law is. Chapter 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. 31, whoever sends his wife away, let her give him a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And also you can see 33, 38, and 43, where he points out that the intent gets to the mental attitude. The intent of the law was to govern the heart, not just the overt actions. D, further, he demonstrated his prerogative as God and set aside portions of the dietary code, which was part of the ceremonial code, during the incarnation. We saw that in Mark 7 when we studied that passage. But the upshot of it is Mark's comment, his parenthetical comment at the end of verse 19. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Wow, this was again, as we pointed out when we went through there, this was earth-shattering doctrine for the Jews who were so steeped in these ritual requirements and did not understand that the ritual was designed to teach them something. And you know, why can't you eat lobster? It's a ceremonial way of the doctrine of separation. But are lobster in themselves unclean, or are these other animals? No. You know, they couldn't eat pork. But, you know, pork fat rules. So, we don't worry about it. I mean, you just don't want to eat it raw. It's not a good idea. But were there good fundamental physical reasons why God didn't want them carrying around pork? Yes. It was prone to spoil. It was prone to go badly for you if you ate the wrong kind of meat at the wrong kind of time. So there was even a physical reason. Well, the Mosaic Law was given to reveal or expose the sinfulness of man, and it served to demonstrate the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:19. And some of these things, of course, are found in Galatians because this is the primary book in which Paul confronts largely the Judaizers of his day, although they had infiltrated these Gentile churches. And now the Gentile churches were advocating Judaistic legalism. Well, God, that is a nightmare, as you can imagine. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? And his argument here is, look, did God make a covenant with Abraham? Yes, he did. So he made a covenant with him. In verse 17, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So the law can't affect the Abrahamic covenant. That's Paul's argument. And the Abrahamic covenant was one based on faith and was already ratified and had been fulfilled. So God can't introduce new wrinkles into the contract. So the Mosaic Law is not a new wrinkle into the principle of salvation by faith. So why the law then? Okay, then what is the purpose of the law? If it does not fundamentally change the Abrahamic covenant, and it does not, it cannot. Either that or God would be guilty of making a contract with somebody and then breaking it or adding stipulations to it down the road that Abraham never agreed to the law. That was never part of God's agreement with Abraham. The law had nothing to do with this. So it was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, may such a thing not occur. Perish the thought, we might say. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, and his argument is, and it wasn't, it didn't, and it couldn't, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut everybody up under sin. See, the law just points out we're all sinners. You cannot ever say you perfectly fulfilled the law. Nobody can make that claim. Well, Jesus could, but nobody else. So also, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, anybody that advocates a theology of, oh, you just teach rebound so you can sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin, and no, we don't. Our theology is the same as John's here. We're trying to spare you at whatever level you can, but we're all going to sin and fall short. We know that. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that's where my confidence lies, not on even in the principle of rebound itself. My confidence lies in the fact that I've got a righteous advocate who pleads my case before God. And believe me, I need him. Everybody does. So if Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic Law and was thus able to redeem mankind from the curse of the law, since he was not under that curse, that was critical. He had to be sinless. He had to be perfectly obedient to the law. He had to be righteous, because otherwise he comes under the same curse that everybody else does. Well, he is a free moral agent in that sense. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Our sins, which demanded God's righteous judgment, had formed a barrier between God and man. Jesus Christ removed the penalty by paying the penalty the Mosaic law demanded. Again, he became a curse. He didn't have to be. He voluntarily did this. That's another whole point that we won't belabor here, but that this was all according to his own will. He voluntarily hanged on the tree, knowing what was going to happen. And then Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh, here he argues for the unity of Jews and Gentiles in one body, in verse 14, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? What created the hostility between God and man? The law of commandments that was contained in ordinances. Why? Because man could never obey it. Man could never live up to it. And guess what? God is righteous. So what does he have to do? He has to jam those who will not be righteous. And so that's just God's nature. That's his character. That's just the way it is. God can't look the other way if people are unrighteous. So he figures out a different way to go about all this, a perfect way. Well, according to the Mosaic law, Jesus Christ was not even qualified to be a priest, since he was born into the tribe of Judah. Therefore, his priesthood must be of a different order. Hebrews 6:20. And we find out his priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest that ruled in Jerusalem. He was king of Salem. Salem was an old name, previous name that Jerusalem went by. And also went by Jebus, too, J-E-B-U-S. So if you ever see that, Jebus and Jerusalem and Salem are all the same place. If you didn't know that. I won't charge extra today for that little tidbit. So here, verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melech means king. Zedek is righteousness. So, king of righteousness. And because he lives in Salem, was also king of Salem, which means that's from Shalom, which means peace. So king of peace and king of righteousness. Now this was a Gentile, by the way, and his whole argument is this Gentile priest in the family priesthood, because he was a king and a priest, prefigured Jesus Christ. Now would you have ever figured that out from the study of Genesis? I wouldn't have. I don't think anybody would have. Paul did. Under the ministry of the Spirit, he figured all this out. Or Luke did, actually. I'm sure Luke got the vast majority of his theology came from Paul, as you know. As a matter of fact, that's why this book so smacks of Paul. Because I think it was written by Paul's closest confidant. And they've noticed this about Hebrews, and that's always troublesome because, you know, they know Paul didn't write it, but it's just so Pauline that they can't believe it. Well, I can figure out why. If Luke wrote it. Well, also, chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing about priests. And it is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who is not such on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, that's a quote out of Exodus, as we will see. Okay, his priesthood, therefore, Jesus has to be of another order. He's not an Aaronic priest. Roman numeral 6, the Mosaic law, this is an important part for us, obviously. The critical part of the doctrine for us that live in the church age is the proper function and use of the Mosaic law in the church age. And again, you have two possibilities, legalism and liberalism. And you also, again, we have to admit here that to try to enforce the Mosaic law on church-age believers is a violation because the law was never given to them. It was given to Israel. So we'll point out, the law has its use, though. Just as all Scripture is profitable, the law is profitable. When studied rightly, when put in its proper perspective, it's profitable. When it's distorted and when it's foisted upon people to whom it didn't apply, well, then it's not longer profitable. It becomes a real problematic feature. And this is what Paul confronted with the Judaizers, Paul and others, but Paul largely. A, the relationship between the Mosaic law and the church has been the basis for endless commentary and controversy. B, the first thing one must consider is the apostolic teaching regarding the relationship between the Mosaic law and believers in the church age. C, it is clear that there existed strong antagonism between unbelieving Jews of the first century and adjusted believers such as Stephen. That becomes very clear in a study of the book of Acts. And Acts I found to be a very profitable study. And the problem is you really can't review it very well because the first part of it, at least, was done in Kyrite, which those notes are tough to read. And we have no tapes on it. I have no audio for it. So, but it was a very profitable study, in my opinion. I really enjoyed it. Acts 6:11. Then they secretly induce men to say. See, they, and here we find the problem. There was, in verse 9, from the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's who you want to be. See, if people want to argue with you and take you on, that's fine. That's inevitable, probably. But you want to be the guy that's right with God, and you're speaking such wisdom that they eventually just have to shut up and go away because they can't cope with it. Because you best them mentally and verbally and spiritually so many times they just get sick of it. And that's what happened here. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Stephen hadn't, but they said this. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." As it turns out, that's all true. But that's not what Stephen was saying. What he was saying, Stephen was much more foresightful than even the apostles in some cases. Stephen really was a guy who had his act together. And he saw the implications of the gospel and what it meant. And he took the teaching of Jesus seriously when he said, there's coming a time where it doesn't matter where you worship. There's coming a time when the true worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. And so therefore, do you have to go to Jerusalem to worship? No, that's all he was saying. But how did the Jews take that? He's undermining Jerusalem. He's undermining the temple. He's undermining the law of God. Well, he wasn't. He was just telling them what the truth was. Well, D, further, it is evident that some Jewish believers did not want Gentile converts to believe they were free from the demands of the Mosaic law. Therefore, they sought to enforce the ceremonial aspects of the law on both Jew and Gentile alike. And Acts 15 serves as the beginning, or at least the introduction, to what is known, what we commonly call, the Jerusalem Conference. Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Woo! Salvation by circumcision. You got to love it. Well, that's just not true. You don't have to love it. And also verse 5. But some of this sect, one of the things I determined when I was going through Acts, is that like every sort of religious group, and the Judaizers were that, if they were anything, they were a religious group. Like every religious group, they had sort of their radical wing, their right wing. They had their moderates, and they had their liberals. But the right radical wing of the Judaizers was the most vocal. Typically, they tend to be the right wingers are the most vocal about a lot of stuff. And we understand that, and then that just ticks the liberals off, and so then they have to come out and combat them. And so you end up with nothing but this endless rhetoric, and that's all we've got in our country. Endless rhetoric between the Limbaughs and the Palins and the other groups, the other side of the coin, the liberal side of the coin. And then you got people who just, you know, they want to kind of go down the middle. They don't want to, let's not ruffle any feathers. Why can't we all just get along, you know? So, in verse 5 here, we had the even more hardcore right wing. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now, they're believers. And this really troubles interpreters because they think, well, believers can't be this messed up. Now, if that's your theology, that's your theology. I fully believe believers can be as messed up as you can imagine. Up to the point, although they cannot be possessed, they can entirely have their lives run pretty much by demons. That's how messed up believers can get. How legalistic can they get? Oh, my God. We see them around on the street all the time. You know, we see how legalistic they can get. And in some cases, you know, the Mennonites are actually kind of moderate. If you get into the hardcore Amish people, well, they're so legalistic, it's unbelievable. And in many cases, you'll find this true in the Baptists and the Nazarenes and the other groups out there, that they have their own brand of legalism. Well, they stood up, but these are believers. Messed up believers, but believers nonetheless. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And as we're going to find out, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Oh, you bet. And thank God somebody stood up and said, we are not going to let you foist legalism back on the church now. We're not going to let you do this. And they had a great deal of argument with these people. I mean, and these were heated, knockdown, drag-out arguments. These weren't just, let's discuss this, friends. You know, sort of like the debates you see on TV. If you bother watching any of those, I don't. But I know it's all supposed to be kind of nice. And you know, it wasn't like that at all. Well, even the Jerusalem Council determined that there was no need to place believers in the church age under the yoke of the Mosaic Law. Instead, they directed Gentile believers to avoid engaging in idolatry, the worship of demons. Well, that's good advice. You know, please, you shouldn't worship demons. But Gentile believers want to do this? No. Drinking blood, satanic association, and fornication, sexual immorality. That was the upshot of it all, was look, just do these things. We're not going to put you under the law. In verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, that's good if you're in tune with the Holy Spirit. You're probably going to make good decisions there. To lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Peace out. That was their deal. Well, Paul makes it plain that there are legitimate usages of the Mosaic Law, just as there are illegitimate usages of it. 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 10. So, obviously, like anything, you know, anything can be used in any way by anybody. And, you know, you can use a knife. I've used a knife in a pinch as a screwdriver. You can use a knife to kill somebody. You can use it to cut your steak. You know, you can use it to jimmy a lock. You can do all kinds of things with knives. Fun with knives. That's what we'll have. Well, 1 Timothy 1, 6, for some men. And what did they stray from? What I mentioned right before Bible class this morning. They strayed from this reality that the goal of our instruction and focusing on what we're supposed to do, they strayed from these things. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And if a negative believer in many cases has anything to say, he'll have a lot to say. And they'll talk and debate endlessly about stuff that is really not germane to the Christian way of life in many cases. And in some cases is even at odds with what is revealed for what the Christian way of life is all about. And they'll major on the minors, we like to call it. But they have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying. Well, they're ignorant to start with. Well, that's bad. If you come from a place of ignorance, and I've dealt with believers like this, they make these dogmatic, great, sweeping assertions, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And that's just not a fun type of person to deal with. As you can see here from Paul, he doesn't think they are either. Or the matters about which they make dogmatic assertions, confident assertions. Just pound the pulpit and say it long enough and it becomes true. No, it doesn't. The truth is the truth. We know that the law is good if one, pun intended, uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their mothers or fathers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals. Oh, the law is made for homosexuals. Yeah, to condemn them to death. That's what it's there for. And kidnappers. That was a capital offense as well. And liars and perjurers and whatever else is. And see, Paul says this isn't all the usages of the law, but this is a representative list. But there are other things that are contrary to sound teaching. Well, the law should probably teach against those as well, when properly understood. 1 Corinthians 9:8, I think we've already looked at that one. Let me just check it right quick. But I thought we looked at that one earlier. 1 Corinthians 9:8. Oh, well, actually we hadn't. But it basically says, I am not speaking these things according to human viewpoint, am I? Or human judgment. Am I? Or does not the law also say these things? Paul's whole argument there in Corinthians in this point and in other places is that I'm merely teaching or refining or elaborating on what the law already taught. See, things like when he said for the women not to be silent in church and not to be teachers. He said, doesn't the law also teach this? So in the Mosaic Law, there's allusion to the fact that women are to learn. But again, we don't allow women, men, or anybody to teach other than the pastor. So that saves us from a lot of problems. Well, one legitimate use of the Mosaic Law in the church age is to define criminal activity, which falls under the moral and civil code of the Mosaic Law. We just read there 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is made for lawless people and for the rebellious. And so what does the law do? It condemns them. Why? Because the law says you're supposed to be lawful. You're supposed to abide by the law. You're not supposed to be rebellious against God and His precepts. So, another legitimate use is to teach the principles of the person and work of Christ by means of the typology found in the law, Hebrews 8:5. So under the ceremonial code, again, an elaborate system of typology, shadows, rituals that are designed to teach you certain things. 1 Corinthians 8:5, who serve, talking about priests, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Why? Because these are just copies and shadows of the heavenly realities. And so we can look to the law, we can see teaching in the tabernacle about doctrines like judgment, sin, redemption, and other factors. Service in the Christian way of life, understanding the priesthood. Rebound is taught in there. Salvation at the cross is taught in there. The sacrifice of Christ is taught in the brazen altar, bronze altar. The righteousness of God is taught in that big white fence that surrounded the whole thing so you couldn't see in. There's this big barrier to getting into God's plan, and it's called His righteousness. Well, that's just portrayed by that big fence that surrounded the tabernacle proper. And the tabernacle itself was divided into parts that symbolizes the holy place, the most holy place. And even the makeup of the tabernacle itself, it was just a tent. But it was made out of certain things. It was actually several layers of a tent. And what did each layer represent? And why is it there? And what about the altar of incense, teaching prayer? And the altar of the table of showbread, teaching that our spiritual food comes from doctrine. And the candlelight in there, the menorah. What's that all teach? It teaches all kinds of doctrines. So we can study all that, and we've got a doctrine of the tabernacle on file, and much of the typology is alluded to. Colors have significance. Metals have significance. Structures have significance. And these things, numbers have significance in typology. Now, obviously, you can get all bogged down in this and become a typology freak, which people have done. But it doesn't strike against the fact that it's a legitimate discipline. Three unlawful uses of the Mosaic law will be covered in the following point. It must observe that the Mosaic law, when properly taught, is capable of stirring up the sin nature of believers and unbelievers alike. Romans 7, 7 and 8. This is an interesting passage, that the STA is such an incorrigible entity and so evil of itself. You think, I don't like the idea that I've got this evil dwelling in me. Get used to it. Get comfortable, because that's the way it is. I like to think that I'm a nice person. Well, think it all you want. You've got an evil inside you that causes you to disobey God. I've got an evil inside me that does the same thing. You have to come to grips with it. There's a certain sense in which, living the Christian way of life, you have to live this dichotomy, that there's kind of two yous. And when you read Paul here in Romans 7, you might think there are three or four yous before he's done. But the reality is, and in some cases, there's more than just two yous. You got the STA you. You got the you in fellowship. You got the you that tries to figure out what to do. You know, your thinking, your conscience. These factors come in. So Romans 7, 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, or is the law the reason? Is the law sinful? Is the law the reason there's sin? No. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know about the sin. And he talks about the sin nature. And one of the things you see here in Romans chapter 7 is that you have to know, interpretatively, when you're dealing with these verses, you have to understand that in the first one, the mention of sin has no definite article. And through this section, Paul uses the definite article with hamartia regularly to refer to the sin nature. So we might say, what about the law? Is the law sinful? May it never be, but I would have not understood or recognized or figured out my STA except through the law. Why? Because the law has this standard of righteousness. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the STA is inoperable. It's dead. Can't really do anything in that sense. But the law irritates the sin nature. Now, the best way to irritate somebody and really get them going is just tell them, you can't do that. And rear, cat sound. You'll find them coming out of the woodwork at you. No, this far and no farther. That will rile some people up so bad. Why? Because people are rebellious. They're rebellious against things. They're not humble. They're not submissive. But again, we're taught in our society, many societies, not to be. Well, the correct relationship between church-age believers and the Mosaic law is as follows. One, the fundamental purpose of any law is to define standards of right and wrong. That's what law does. That's just the nature of law. Is it defines standards of right and wrong. What constitutes transgression against the law and providing the appropriate judgment for any violation? So, okay, we understand that's what the law does. You know, if there's no law that says you that speeding is not a sin, if there's no law against speeding, you can't speed. You say, but you can go real fast. Yeah, but you're not speeding because there's no law against it. Like if you want to go on the Autobahn, no speed limit. Now, here in Florida, it's 70 on the interstates. Not that people know it or care. you take your life in your own hands when you get out there, and thank God the season's almost over. Whew. Send them all back. Two Canadians with a New Yorker under each arm, just send them north. And I watch people do this stuff, and these out-of-state plates, and they're in the far left lane, and they'll stop traffic and sit there. You know, I don't want to get started on that. God help me. Well, two, the Mosaic law, because of its intrinsic perfection, serves to make the sinfulness of the sin nature more obvious. Romans 7, 12 and 13. For the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment. The sin nature is incorrigible. It uses the commandment, which in itself is good, to kill you. Well, that doesn't sound right. Yeah, it does. Deceived me, and it killed me. So my own sin nature, I've got this element in my body that's working against me to deceive me and kill me. Well, that doesn't sound good. That's not good. But it happens. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No. The problem's not with the law. You can't blame the law. Well, you can. But Paul argues strongly that you shouldn't. May it never be. Rather, it was the sin nature, in order that it might shown to be sinful. And this is where, again, an understanding of where you've got the definite article and where you don't, in terms of interpretation. So, it might be shown to be sinful. Guess what? Your STA is sinful. My STA is sinful. Sinful trend of Adam, you can tell by the name. Because we trace it back to our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, from where it came. So it makes the sin of the STA more obvious. It was the sin nature, in order that it might shown to be sinful, by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, the STA... let me check there and see if that one's got the sin... No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. So that the STA can be shown for the sinful entity that it actually is. So from the law, we learn, guess what? God's will is do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. The STA says, wrong. It's do this, don't do that. And God says, don't steal. The STA says, yeah, you can steal. Let's steal. Let's go on a stealing spree or a killing spree or whatever. Well, again, fundamental anthropology, biblical anthropology, if people do not understand this stuff, they don't understand themselves. And the fact is, what happens is people get under their sin nature. What's the last thing you want to do to somebody that's out of fellowship? Point out to them that they're out of fellowship. Watch the hackles come up then. Oh, you're wrong in what you're saying. Oh, my God. You tell some idiot that's out of fellowship that he's wrong, and prepare for the worst, because you're probably going to get a barrage. For we know that, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. But I am of flesh. I'm sold into bondage to the STA. There's a certain point at which Paul, the greatest believer, understood, as far as I understand, the greatest church age believer, is my guess. And with all his doctrine and all his theology, even Paul said, I'm still struggling with this reality. And yet, if people could understand this, to me, it would make life in the Christian life much easier to understand, well, hey, I'm not weird or different. I'm fighting the same fight that Paul fought. The same fight that all believers fight, in fact. So again, the Mosaic law, it's shown for what it is. It shows up the STA for what it is. It's incorrigible, it's horrible, and it's sinful. And it'll never become anything different. Well, maybe I'll improve. No, you absolutely will not improve. It is what it is. You've got your lust grid. You've got your trends under this. You can't change them. Can the leopard change its spots? Can you change your sin nature? Nope. The best you can hope to do is avoid it as much as possible and fight the good fight and walk in fellowship. That's the best you can hope to do. And even then, you're going to sin and fall short of all of this. Because perfect righteousness, well, guess what? None of us measure up to it. Nobody can. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there. We should be able to wrap this up, maybe Tuesday. And like I said, I wanted to review this one pretty quick. I know we're moving at a quick clip through this. But it is germane so much to the passage, I felt like I needed to kind of revisit this one. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.